Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be considering verses 21 through 26, and I think in the Sunday school hour, I handed out a number of questions for the small group discussion tonight, which will be based off of this sermon. If you have not received those, they have also been emailed out as well, and so you should have received a copy of those. If not, you can grab them on the way out as if you need them. So. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, and down to verse 26. Let's read this passage together. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Father, in our time studying this particular passage, would you help it to shape our hearts and give us wisdom for thinking through the different situations and conflicts we face with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May everything we say be pleasing in your sight, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing to walk through the Sermon on the Mount as we study through the book of Matthew. And we come to this familiar passage on murder and anger. But before getting into this helpful and what I'll call a convicting passage, it's going to be beneficial for us to consider the context in which it is found. So prior to teaching this series through Matthew and prior to teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, it was my understanding or thought that Jesus was addressing a variety of unrelated topics in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's addressing anger, and then he switches over to lust, and then divorce, and reconciliation, or retaliation, and other issues as well. And my thought was that there was no real connected theme to the Sermon on the Mount. And then a few months ago, as I was preparing and reading through resources for the Sermon on the Mount, I came across this particular quote, or something like this, where someone writing on the Sermon on the Mount said this: "The key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 20, which you see there. It says, 'For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, at the time, I was only ankle deep in the Sermon on the Mount and thought to myself, I wonder why they're saying this is the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. And now that I'm neck deep into the Sermon on the Mount, I can see why verse 20 is the key. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is targeting the Pharisees and their subpar standard of righteousness. And as we said last week, it's not that the Pharisees were necessarily there listening to the sermon that Jesus was preaching, but it's because that their standard of righteousness was the standard that the people in Jesus' audience knew. That was the standard of righteousness that was held up before them. And when they thought of righteousness, that's what they thought, the scribes and the Pharisees. And what was that standard? Well, it was one that was concerned with outward conformity to the law, but gave little to no regard for matters of the heart and a heart of obedience. So as Jesus accused the Pharisees in chapter 23, when he said, you're concerned to clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. First clean the inside, then the outside will be clean. And he refers to them there as hypocrites. And not only did the Pharisees believe and practice what they taught, but the worse was the idea that they taught others to do the same. They taught this righteousness. In fact, this is what Jesus is saying in verse 19 of chapter 5 when he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So in what ways were the Pharisees relaxing the law? Well, as Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 5, he gives six examples to show how they were relaxing the law. And you see these six examples, they begin with a phrase like this, you have heard that it was said. Right? You see this in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. And in this section where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he's raising six examples where the Pharisees were relaxing the law. And Jesus, he's not come to abolish the law, not even to reinterpret it. Instead, what he's doing in this passage, in these six sections, is he is correcting the misuse of the law and the misteaching of the law that was being done by the Pharisees. So, in saying that verse 20 is the key to the Sermon on the Mount, it's the key verse because it lays out the foundation for the numerous sections to follow. Jesus is, if you will, setting forth a better pattern of righteousness than that of the Pharisees, a pattern that originates in the heart and then flows out in acts of obedience. And so it's at this point in our study that we begin to consider the first of Jesus' six examples where the Pharisees were relaxing this command of murder and its relationship to anger and this idea of the heart. So the first example here we have is in verses 21 to 26 on the topic of murder and anger and hatred. Now, as we look at this passage together, let's consider it in two sections, okay? So the passage divides up in two sections. There is an initial contrast. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And now he says, but I say to you. So Jesus begins with a contrast. And then as he goes on in the passage, he gives two illustrations. Okay, so there's a contrast, then there's two illustrations. One illustration emphasizes the urgency of resolving conflict that we might properly worship God. And the second emphasizes the urgency of resolving conflict that we might not reap the consequences of it. Okay, so this is how the passage breaks down for us. So let's begin with the initial contrast in verses 21 and 22. Okay, the initial contrast. Jesus begins with the words in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So Jesus here quotes the sixth commandment, which prohibits unlawfully taking the life of another human. At times, this commandment has been translated, you shall not kill. But the wording of thou shalt not kill is probably not specific enough. There are forms of killing that are permitted in Scripture, like capital punishment and just war. But the emphasis of the sixth commandment is on the unlawful taking of another life. That's why we have it translated here as murder. Now, Jesus' contention is not with the sixth commandment itself. In fact, in no way does he abolish it or undermine it. He upholds it in everything he says. His contention is with how the Pharisees were teaching and using this law. In fact, the first phrase there, "you have heard that it was said to those of old," we could probably also translate it like this: "you have heard that it was taught." In other words, the Pharisees, this is what they were saying. So according to them, it was enough not to murder. As long as you didn't murder, you were upholding the law. But they put no emphasis on other related commands, like things that related to anger and hatred. In a sense, we might say that the Pharisees were cherry-picking, focusing on the laws that allowed them to appear godly while ignoring the laws that governed the heart. So Jesus presents a contrast here, not with the law, but with the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. And his contrast is picked up in verse 22. Notice verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now notice something important. Jesus is not saying that anger and insulting speech are the same as murder. He's not equating the two. And I think sometimes when we talk about this verse and the section to follow on adultery, we can kind of give this impression that murder and anger are essentially the same thing. Sometimes we say, well, okay, you haven't murdered anybody, but you've been angry, and that's just as bad. Or you haven't committed adultery, but you've lusted, and that's just as bad. I think certainly we can recognize that some sins have greater consequences, and some sins are more severe in some senses because of their effect on other people. Jesus' point is not to say they're essentially the same thing. Jesus' point is to say these sins, like all sins, will receive the due judgment of God. Now notice Jesus mentions three different consequences in verse 22. He says that if you're angry, you'll be liable to judgment. That's consequence number one. Number two, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, which is probably something of the court of law being referred to here. And number three, whoever says "you fool" will be liable to the fire of hell. Now Jesus' point is not to say this sin will receive this consequence, this consequence, and this sin will receive this consequence. Jesus is essentially making stating a parallel idea, that sins of the heart are met with God's judgment just like the sin of murder. Okay, so that's Jesus' intention here. Now, you'll notice that there are three sins that are mentioned here in verse 22. Whoever insults his brother, Jesus says. Some of your translations, if you're carrying a King James Version or an NIV, it'll say something like this: whoever says to his brother, "Raca," which is a literal translation of this phrase. It's an Aramaic expression, but we don't know in our day exactly what the term "Raca" meant. Okay, it's possible that it served as some type of curse word for another person, and probably an expression of hatred. And so our translation translates it as whoever insults his brother. The third one he mentions is that's liable for condemnation is the sin of calling someone a fool. Whoever says "you fool." Now, the idea here is likely calling someone a fool where it is not justified, because Jesus calls people fools, and Paul calls people fools, and so we can't say that any expression of calling someone a fool is sinful, right? Jesus, in chapter 23, he's going to say the Pharisees, he calls them blind fools. At the end of the chapter, the Sermon on the Mount of chapter 7, he's going to say the foolish person is the one who hears my words and does not do them. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewildered you?" So it's not a strict forbidding of calling someone a fool, but rather in doing so in an insulting way without cause. Again, it's an expression of hatred that's happening here. Now, the other sin that Jesus mentions, is the sin of anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, we know that anger in and of itself is not sinful. There are expressions of anger that are not sinful. Jesus, or Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Jesus, in cleansing the temple, expresses righteous anger as he removes the money changers from the temple. What's being condemned here is unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger, Jesus says, is liable for judgment. Now, as humans, even our expressions of righteous anger can quickly become unrighteous expressions of anger or expressions of unrighteous anger because of the sinful tendencies of our own heart. So this is something about which we must be very careful when we are starting to veer or to pursue any kind of anger. Righteous anger can turn into unrighteous anger so quickly, right? Because when we're angry, we usually think we're angry for a good cause, like a justifiable reason for our anger. And so then that turns into then justifying our anger. I was helped by Dave Dorn's discussion on anger in his sermon when he asked this question: how do we know if our anger is sinful? Right? Because sometimes it can be difficult to tell. And he posed sort of four settings. He says, the object of our anger, it ought to be sin. So at what am I angry? Am I angry at sin, or am I angry at something that has nothing to do with sin? And in asking that question, it helps me distinguish between whether my anger is righteous or unrighteous. The second thing he says is the motive of our anger. It should not be personal or selfish, okay? The motive should be something outside of me, not something inside of me. Am I upset because my kingdom has been ruined? Or am I upset because sin and righteousness is at stake? The third thing he says is the manner in which it gets expressed helps us discern between whether it's righteous or unrighteous. So how does your anger get displayed? Do we lash out at people? Do we start throwing things? Do we start punching walls? Well, that's probably an indication that it's not an expression of righteous anger. And then lastly, he says, the purpose to which it is aimed. Is the purpose of our anger retaliation or holding something over someone else? Or is the purpose of our anger to accomplish something that's good and gracious? Right? And I think in the next time we're tempted to be angry or express anger, we can think through these things, the object, the motive, the manner, and the purpose, and it will help us think whether our anger is a righteous anger or whether our anger is an unrighteous anger. Because as I said, too quickly it becomes easy for us to justify our anger. So we must always be on guard in this sense. All right, so this is the contrast that Jesus presents. Okay, here's what the Pharisees were teaching, and now here's what I teach, Jesus says. And what he condemns is this tendency to focus on external obedience to the neglect of the inner condition of the heart. Now let's tease this out just a little bit by application. It is vital that you and I reject this kind of compartmentalization between external conformity and internal obedience. We have to reject the tendency to justify our sinfulness in this way. Well, as long as I'm not murdering, I'm fine. But a little anger, that's acceptable. We can't think that as long as we're not murdering or committing adultery, that we're pleasing the Lord. We must not overlook or excuse the sins of the heart. Even if those sins don't seem to be significant, and even if those sins don't seem to harm anyone. See, it's common in our society, and I think it has a trickle-down effect in our own lives, to think of sin only in terms of how it affects other people. Right? Sometimes this is referred to in modern discussions as the morality of harm. So as long as our actions don't harm anyone else, well, then they can scarcely even be called sin. It's like that old question, if a tree falls in the forest, does it actually make a sound? Okay? So if I sin, but I don't harm anybody, is it really even sin? Well, I think that's kind of the question that our culture is asking, or the view that our culture takes. And I think, like I said, it can trickle down into our own society, as our own Christian lives as well. The biblical answer, which is really the only answer that matters, is yes. Because the Bible doesn't think of sin only in terms of how it relates to other people. It's sin first and foremost because it is a violation of the will and character of Almighty God. And that's the first problem with the morality of harm, is that they only consider the social effects, not the relationship of that sin to God. A second issue with the morality of harm is this idea that of the word harm itself. It's usually only considered in the short term, but not the long-term impact of the harm of that sin. So, if I'm consistently angry with my son, and I don't see the short-term effects, I can have a tendency to minimize that sin. But it can harm him over the long haul and have a shaping effect on him if I'm not serious about the way I respond. And we can say the same thing about many sins, right? Much of the discussion today about homosexuality being approved of in our society is, well, it's their business, they're not harming anyone. But harm is only thought of in terms of the short term, not the devastating effect that it has on the family over a society over the long period of time, right? So harm, in the morality of harm, we can't just think of harm in the short term, we have to think of the long term effect of harm. A third problem with the morality of harm idea is that our sin, even if it's not harming anyone else, it never really stays contained or controlled, right? So if we continue to feed our lusts, that sin will continue to grow and then eventually have devastating impacts on others. So no one sets out to ruin their family with adultery, but if the lust is fed for years, even decades, then what you thought you could control will eventually become out of control, and it will harm those others around you. So we can't buy into this idea of the morality of harm. So Jesus does not want us to have a Pharisaical approach to righteousness that simply conforms externally. Jesus wants us to have sensitive hearts so that we are concerned about things like anger and hatred existing even in our heart. So the question is, how sensitive are you and I to those respectable sins? Those sins that don't seem to do much damage. All right, now let's move into our second portion of this passage. We have seen the contrast between what the Pharisees teach and what Jesus teaches. And now we move in to consider two illustrations that Jesus gives. And if you listen carefully to this, because this will help us understand what's happening in the next passages. The question that Jesus is answering in these two illustrations is, what should I do when anger or hatred or my sin has caused an issue between us and between myself and another brother? Okay, so let me rephrase that or repeat that idea. Jesus gives this contrast. Here's what they say, here's what I say. Now, in the next two illustrations, Jesus is answering this question, what should we do when our anger or our hatred has actually caused an issue, and how should we think about resolving this conflict? And the emphasis that Jesus makes here in these two illustrations, he's emphasizing the urgency of making things right between us and our brother, okay? And the key word there is urgency. In both of these illustrations, that's Jesus' thrust, that we ought to be urgent about making things right when our sin has caused an issue between our brother and us. So let's consider then these two illustrations in verses 23 to 26. Illustration number one is essentially this. We must resolve conflicts with urgency so that we might properly worship God. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Jesus says, so, based on what I've just said, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Okay, so that's the first illustration that we find here. It's a scene where a believer is offering a gift at the altar. And now remember, Jesus is speaking to believers who are still under the law. And so they're practicing the Old Testament sacrificial system. And as they're bringing their gift to the altar, it dawns on them that there's something between them and another brother. Now, specifically, notice the wording that Jesus uses in verse 23. He says that you're there, you're offering your gift, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, let me park here for a moment. I think the idea here in this context is that you have been angry with your brother, or you have insulted your brother, or you've said, you fool, okay? Somehow your anger or insults have led to an issue between you and your brother. And as you go to offer this gift, you remember that there's this issue that exists. In my understanding of this passage, it's a legitimate issue, not like, well, I don't think they like me, okay? There's actually a conflict where you've caused it with your anger that exists here between you and your brother. And in this case, Jesus says you are responsible to go and to make things right before offering your gift. Now, Matthew 18, verse 15 says something similar. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? So we might ask this question. Who has the responsibility to go and make things right? Is it the one who has sinned, or is it the one who was sinned against? Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, he shares a story about two women who were friends until a conflict came between them. Now they refuse to speak to each other, and this has gone on for some time. One day, he says, a horrible tragedy struck, and one of the ladies lost a child in a tragic accident. The other lady, wanting to show her love, was torn about what she should do. Should she give her friend her space because she probably doesn't want to see me in this moment? Or should she go and express her love? And if she does she address the conflict, or did they not talk about the conflict at all, just about this situation? You can see the challenge in the situation. Now, sadly, I forget what Ken Sandy recommended, okay? And I lent out my book to somebody else, and I don't even know where it is at this moment, okay? So if you have my book, The Peacemaker, please return it so we can know what the end of this illustration is. I do remember him saying this, though. He said this, if there was a known conflict between these sisters in Christ, they should have gone to each other to resolve the issue when it was happening, not wait until there was a tragic circumstance that forced them to talk. In other words, Sandy's saying the same thing about Jesus. There should be a sense of urgency to make things right when there is an issue between us and another brother. So the responsibility to go and make things right, whose responsibility is it? Is it the one who has sinned, or is it the one who is sinned against? And the scriptural answer is yes, that both should be pursuing peace when there is an issue between a brother and another brother in Christ. So if it was a multiple choice, A or B, the answer would be C, all of the above. I'm reminded of the old country song by Diamond Rio, where this guy and his girl, they lived not far from each other. It was 700 fence posts from your house to mine. And so when they would want to meet, I'll start walking your way, you start walking mine. We'll meet in the middle neath that old Georgia pine, right? And the second verse of the song goes something like, whenever, now that we're married and it's been 7 years, and whenever we have a conflict, here's our philosophy. I'd start walking your way, you'd start walking mine. We'll meet in the middle between that old Georgia pine. We gain a lot of ground because we both give a little, and there ain't no road too long when you meet in the middle, right? It has to be a country song if it has the word ain't in it, right? But it's that idea that we're pursuing one another in order to make reconciliation. Now, back to our text. Notice the urgency Jesus places on making things right. He says this, leave your gift at the altar and go. That's a fascinating statement. Here's why. In other words, Jesus is saying there's something more urgent in that moment than worship. Well, what could be more urgent and important than worshiping the Lord? Well, how about worshiping the Lord with a right and clean conscience? Is Jesus' emphasis. Right? The point is clear. In the whole passage, Jesus condemns anger and hatred. Those things will receive the judgment of hell. So what makes you think that he will accept our worship if we harbor sin and hatred and anger in our heart against our brother? He won't. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3 when Jesus or Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay? So if we take the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them, so that your prayers are not hindered. See, God does not receive our worship when we harbor anger and bitterness in our heart toward one another. So if our worship is to be received by God, it must come from a right heart and a clean conscience. So Jesus lays out a two-step process here. He says, first, go and be reconciled. Then, come and offer your gift. Now, I think we know that reconciliation isn't always possible. Right? There are always two parties involved, and sometimes we're not able to make things right. But even if we can't make things right, we can still worship the Lord with a clean conscience, because we know that, as Romans 12:18 says, as much as it depends on us, we have done what we can to live at peace with all men. So the emphasis here is we should resolve our conflicts with urgency that we might properly worship God. But there's a second illustration, and the emphasis is this. We should resolve our conflicts with urgency that we might avoid the consequences of conflict. Okay, we should resolve our conflicts with urgency that we might avoid the consequences of conflict. Look at verses 25 and 26 again. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So there's an issue here that between you and your brother, and it's a legal matter. And by the way, as we know, many legal matters could be settled outside of court by coming to some sort of agreement. They always cost more and end up with more loss when things do eventually go to court. But it's not clear in this passage whether Jesus is giving a parable of sorts that has a spiritual meaning or whether these two verses are to be interpreted literally. So here's the question. Is Jesus intending a spiritual meaning? In other words, is he saying, resolve your conflicts with urgency so that you don't face the judgment of God. Because the judgment of God on having a conflict with your brother and hatred in your heart is a theme in this passage, right? Verse 22 has already talked about the judgment of hell against those who are angry and hateful. So it's possible that what Jesus is saying here is sort of a parable. Resolve your issues so you don't end up paying eternal judgment for these things because you'll never get out. Okay, that may be what Jesus is saying. Or perhaps Jesus is speaking literally about the need to quickly and urgently resolve conflicts, because if we don't, we're going to have to live with the consequences of those unresolved conflicts. I think the reality here is probably both elements are true. Right? If we don't solve our conflicts, we will inevitably live with the results of unresolved conflict. This is a book called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze, and I brought it with me this morning because there was an illustration that I thought was really helpful. He tells a story. He says, it started out simply, as complicated things often do. On a night long ago, Dennis O'Brien walked into a restaurant called The Mousetrap. He was looking for friends, and when he found them, he turned to walk out. A cashier stopped him. Apparently, O'Brien had misplaced a red tab that the restaurant issued to its customers to keep track of their food and drinks. The Mousetrap required a $5 fee for lost tabs, O'Brien was told. It could have ended there, but it didn't. O'Brien could have paid the fee, but he wouldn't. The restaurant could have let him go, but it wouldn't. Instead, the dispute escalated over a decade into a series of suits and two countersuits into two states and two countries. The restaurant has gone out of business, but the $5 red tab the $5 red tab has grown to more than $165,000. On the night of February 29th, 1980, O'Brien who was then a University of Virginia graduate student in pharmacology, screamed that paying anything would violate his rights because he had eaten nothing and drunk nothing. At the Mousetrap's request, he was taken by the police to the Charlottesville jail. There, a magistrate refused to issue an arrest warrant. O'Brien was released. O'Brien could have let the matter end there, his indignation justified by the magistrate, but he demanded a printed apology from the restaurant and threatened to sue. O'Brien's lawsuits eventually were dismissed for various reasons, writing another possible ending to the incident. But the Mousetrap sued O'Brien after he had moved. O'Brien failed to show up for the trial, and without O'Brien in the courtroom, the jury awarded $60,000 in damages to the restaurant. The prosecutor said, O'Brien is to blame for his problems. All he had to do these years was come and tell the judge a story. He knew the suit was coming. If he had come to the judge, he would have reopened it. He didn't tell anybody. He answered it. He didn't tell anybody he was in town. He just decided he was going to be clever, I guess. O'Brien did not pay the judgment, and the prosecutor pursued him in Massachusetts courts. O'Brien said that the matter was still not decided when he left the country for New Zealand in 1984. For nearly 7 years, O'Brien found peace from the Mousetrap suit. But the search for O'Brien had not ended. On a cool New Zealand evening last October, an officer of the court appeared to O'Brien's doorstep. He carried a paper saying O'Brien, who is now 42, a 42-year-old lecturer in pharmacology at the Central Institute of Technology in Trentham, still owed $60,000 judgment plus interest. As of the time of the writing of this article, the matter is under consideration in a New Zealand courtroom. I think it turned out that the red tab was in the pocket of his jacket that he could not find. That's probably an extreme example of what happens when we don't resolve our conflicts. But I think the principle stands that when we try to overlook things, they never really go away. When we try to ignore conflict, it never really goes away. Rather, it always grows into something bigger. I have this ongoing battle in my house with crabgrass. Does anybody have that ongoing battle? Crabgrass is interesting because it grows and then it drops all of its seeds down into the ground. The crabgrass itself dies, but then the seeds go into the ground, they germinate the next year, and then they produce more crabgrass. And so if you don't tackle the problem early, then what happens is it always grows into something bigger, and before you know it, your whole yard is overtaken by crabgrass. That's something of the nature of conflict. If we don't practice the urgency that Jesus teaches, it inevitably grows into something bigger and far worse than we ever expected. So Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Then be concerned with your gift. But it's also true that if we don't urgently resolve our conflicts, that we may face the judgment of God. I like the way that one commentator explained this passage when he said this. None of these acts or thoughts alone, that is anger, insults, or saying you fool, none of these acts or thoughts alone will eternally condemn a person. But if the chronic state of the heart is one of anger and contempt toward a brother, it suggests that the inner change and righteousness to enter the kingdom is missing. So it is possible that if we harbor bitterness in our heart, and that becomes the chronic condition of our heart, we may be showing that we've never actually repented and become a citizen of the kingdom. And so it is with urgency that we should make these things right. In 2021, I began attending a pastor's conference and attended for a handful of years in a row. 2021 was the first one that I attended. In 2020, one of the speakers that was on staff there at this church had just recently lost his wife. And he shared a couple times that she had gone through cancer and sharing the heartache of that loss. And it was the most recent conference that I went to where the topic was on conflict. So it was a couple years removed from his wife's passing, but he was one of the guys on the panel discussion. And he made this passing comment that stuck with me, and I think stuck with everyone who was present in the audience there. But just in a passing, like almost closing comment, he said this. He said, men, take it from someone who has lost a spouse. No argument was ever worth it. No word spoken in anger was ever worth it once your spouse has passed away. And that was just a heavy, sobering statement for all of us to consider, because sometimes we think it's so important to win this battle, or it's so important to have this conflict, but in the grand scheme of things, it just isn't that important. So friends, let us be concerned about the condition of our heart as it pertains to anger and hatred, and let us be urgent about settling our conflicts. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom of your word that leads us and guides us through this life. This is the passage that we've needed in the past, we need it in the present, and we're going to need it in the future. So let these principles sink deep into our heart, and let us be shaped by them in our interactions with one another, so that we can make sure that our worship is acceptable to you, and so that we don't face the consequences of unresolved conflict. We pray that you be glorified in our obedience to this passage. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.